But I want to take a little time now to talk about some of the pre-trib verses, the verses they used to support their position. And you may want to consider these carefully, and I'm going to try to give a post-tribulational answer to questions that pre-tribbers might raise about certain verses. I'm expecting that you might answer these questions very honestly and want just an honest answer to some of these things, and I'm going to do my best to give that. One of the points that a pre-tribulationalist will make is based on the phrase thief in the night. Thief in the night. I think there was a movie made one time called Thief in the Night. And the logic is that if Jesus is coming as a thief in the night, that has to imply imminency, that he's going to come at any moment in a surprising fashion as a thief in the night. Well, the answer to that from a post-tribulational view is, according to the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, he comes as a thief only to those who aren't watching. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, verse 2, 3, and 4 says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." See, he's talking about those who are not ready, those who are unbelieving. It'll overtake them as a thief in the night. And there's another reference to thief in the night, him coming as a thief, over in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, where he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." It is important in this passage to realize the context. When is this a reference to his coming? Well, if you read this in the context, Revelation chapter 16 is describing the bowls of wrath being poured out. That's at the very end of things. You know, you've got the great tribulation, you've got the seven trumpets of wrath, you've got the bowls of wrath. And at the very end, he says, "Behold, I come as a thief." This is obviously a reference to a post-tribulational coming, even after the bowls of wrath. All right, another argument by pre-tribbers is that they say, well, if you're a post-tribulationist, then you know when Jesus is going to come back. It's going to be right after the tribulation. And Jesus said we wouldn't know the time of his coming, so post-tribulationalism can't be correct because you would know. The post-tribulational answer to that is that God gives us signs so that we can know generally when Jesus is going to come back, just not real specifically. The way he always says it is in terms of a specific day or an hour or a watch in the night. So we can know generally because he's given us signs. And then when you look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 and 42 and 43, first of all, listen to the verses. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Verse 43, "But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched." Now, what's the context again? Think about the context here. The coming that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 is unquestionably post-tribulational. He's already talked about the tribulation, and he's talking about his coming after the tribulation. And he says, you don't know what hour, though. You don't know exactly, so be alert. Another argument that some pre-tribbers use is based on 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says God has not appointed us to wrath. And they say God would not allow his children to go through the tribulation because he's not appointed us to wrath. The answer to that is something that you can probably figure out by now because of what I've already said, and that is there's a big difference between God's wrath and Satan's wrath. God has always allowed his people to be purified through tribulation generated by Satan's wrath. You know, Israel in Egypt, modern believers today, history's full of that. You know, remember Idi Amin in Uganda? Slaughtered the Christians. God allowed them to go through a horrible persecution and tribulation there in Uganda. Many communist countries, horrible persecution of Christians. And it's going on even now. Arab countries, horrible persecution of Christians. God allows them to suffer it. And certainly the tribulational believers, even pre-tribbers, believe there are going to be people who become believers during the tribulation. And they're going to suffer under the hands of the Antichrist. No question about it. God allows it. So to believe that we somehow should be spared from it is what I said early on. It's a little bit arrogant. But God certainly will not pour out his wrath on his children. He'll spare us from that. Another argument that I've heard from pre-tribbers is that the word church does not appear in passages in the Scripture dealing with the tribulation. Now, that is a very weak argument because, you know, what they're saying is, you read about the tribulation, you don't see the word church in there, so the church must not be here during the tribulation. That is called an argument from silence, and it's a weak argument. To illustrate how weak it is, you don't find the church mentioned anywhere in passages that have a heavenly setting either. It's just not mentioned. The word church isn't mentioned. And, not only that, you won't find the word church mentioned in the book of Mark, or the book of Luke, or the book of John, or 2 Timothy, or Titus, or 2 Peter, or 1 John, or 2 John, or Jude, or the first 15 chapters of the book of Romans. You don't find the word church. We don't draw any conclusions from that. We don't draw conclusions that the church isn't involved in this. It's an argument from silence. Another point that pre-tribbers sometimes make is that the command to watch implies that his coming will be imminent. But I guess I've already covered this. The strongest warning to watch is found in Matthew 24:32 through Matthew 25:30, and it's clearly referring to a post-tribulational coming. He describes the tribulation, and then he says, after these things, and then he mentions the signs, and then he mentions his coming. And he says in chapter 24, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. And then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, the sun and the moon and the stars signs. And then he said, now, learn a lesson. He said, verse 32, when you see a fig tree putting forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So when you see these things, know that it's near. His coming is near. But he's talking about a post-tribulational coming that you're watching for here. And you can read all of that in context. Another point that pre-tribbers sometimes make is from Luke chapter 21, verse 36, which says, watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And some pre-tribbers say this verse implies that we can escape the tribulation and be raptured out before it happens. The problem is, if you believe that that's referring to the rapture, which it definitely doesn't say, didn't say anything about a rapture here, but if you assume that he's talking about a rapture, and I emphasize it's an assumption, it's not in the Scripture, then you probably are going to wind up believing in partial rapturism. In other words, those who watch and who pray and who are accounted worthy will escape, and others will not. Actually, it might be better to take this as the possibility of escaping from the Antichrist. Maybe it refers to the flight from Jerusalem from the Antichrist. You know, back in verse 21 of that same chapter, he said, let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. So it makes sense that when he says that you may be counted worthy to escape, he's talking about escaping the persecution under the Antichrist. After all, even in the Great Tribulation, not all believers are going to be captured, and not all believers are going to be martyred. Many of them will be, but not all of them. So maybe he's saying, if you'll just watch and you pray and you be alert, and you might be able to escape it. Another illustration of escape, not necessarily meaning rapture, is you remember over in chapter 12 of Revelation, it talks about the woman who represents Israel being given two wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, where he nourishes her for 3.5 years and keeps her safe from satanic attack over there. See, she escapes, but that didn't mean she was raptured. Another point could be hinted at in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, about this matter of escape. Here he's talking about pouring out wrath on the earth during the time of God's wrath. And he says in 9, verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. The implication being there are going to be some who are being sealed by God, and they will escape. That doesn't mean they'll be taken out. They just won't have to suffer this wrath. So maybe he's talking about that. But there's several other possible explanations to this word escape. Okay, another pre-tribulational argument is from Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Pre-tribbers say, see, this is a reference to a pre-tribulational rapture. Once again, I want to state very clearly, this scripture does not say anything about a rapture. It just says he will keep you from the hour of temptation. There's no hint there that there's a rapture involved. And actually, the word keep from, those two words there, imply being kept safe within a situation, not taking out of a situation. If you study the Greek words here, in heaven, if the church is going to be in heaven, there's really not any danger there to be kept from. The Greek implies to being kept from a present danger. There's only one other verse in the New Testament where both these words are used, these words keep and from, and that's in John chapter 17, verse 15. And it's interesting because in this verse it's very clear that he's not talking about taking somebody out of a situation. Listen to it. This is Jesus' prayer, high priestly prayer, John 17, 15. He says, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil," or the evil one. They're the keep and from. He's saying specifically, I'm not saying you should take them out of the world. They're going to be in the world. But keep them from the evil one. Protect them from the evil one. So there's, again, the key thing here is there's no word at all here that implies a rapture, that it states that there's a rapture going on. Another argument that some pre-tribbers use is the presence of the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. They say that since these 24 elders are in heaven, that they must have been raptured there in a pre-tribulational rapture. There are two possible answers to that position. One of them is, even if they do represent the church, it doesn't necessarily follow that all the church has been raptured and taken to heaven. They could represent the church without a rapture having taken place. Another point that at least needs to be considered is it is very possible that these elders are not really humans. In the Greek, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, it reads this way. The elders are singing the new song, and they say, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed men," in the Greek, not just us, but men, "to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and have made them," not us, "them unto our God, kings and priests, and they," not we, "shall reign on the earth." So there's, in the Greek, an implication that they're set apart from mankind. And so they may be a special creature, a creation of God, just like the four living creatures. Some people say, well, they sing the song of redemption. Only men can do that. Well, the four living creatures are doing it in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. So we need to be careful about that. Also in chapter 11 of Revelation 16 through 18, and chapter 14, verse 3, the elders seem to be set apart from mankind in those verses also. You can read those on your own. Another argument that some pre-tribbers use is the marriage supper argument in Revelation chapter 19. And when you read Revelation 19, there's a mention of the marriage supper first, and then there's a mention of the return of the Lord. Pre-tribbers say that means the marriage supper is occurring before the return of the post-tribulational return of the Lord, and therefore there had to be a rapture before the tribulation for the saints to enjoy the marriage supper before the Lord comes back after the tribulation. I believe that it's not necessary to make it that complicated. If you read about the marriage supper there in verse 7, of 19, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." The fact that it says is come there, or has come, doesn't mean that the marriage supper has already occurred. It could simply mean, in fact, many times we use this phrase to mean, it's time. The Lord's coming back now, and we're going to have the marriage supper. The time for the marriage supper has come. It doesn't mean it's already passed. There's a similar passage in Revelation in chapter 6, verse 17, where men are crying out that the great day of his wrath has come. That doesn't mean it's already passed. That means it's coming up real soon. So it could imply here that the marriage supper is coming up real soon. We often use the words ourselves to say a time has come. We don't mean it's already happened. We mean it's time for it now. It's going to happen real soon. Another pre-tribulational argument is found in Revelation 19, and that is when Christ returns, he comes with armies who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the argument is that that must be the church that was raptured before the tribulation, and now they're coming back with Jesus. A post-tribulational answer could be that these may be deceased Christians who are coming with Christ to receive their new bodies, which they're going to get at the resurrection after the tribulation. Back in chapter 6 of Revelation, we read about Christians who are obviously not yet resurrected with white robes. So it could be the same thing here in chapter 19. They've not yet been resurrected. They're just coming back, getting ready for their resurrected bodies. Another pre-trib argument is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, which we've read. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the Greek word falling away there, some pre-tribulationists say, could be translated departure. And they say this is a reference to the rapture. There's going to come a departure first, a rapture first. The only problem with that is, like so many other pre-tribulational arguments, pre-tribbers are reading that in to the Scripture. That word does not mean departure. Nowhere in the New Testament is that word used to mean departure. Nowhere in any of the ancient Greek language. You may remember that what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. And it was the Bible that they used in New Testament times, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well, that word occurs 40 times in the Septuagint. Every single time it means apostasy, falling away. By New Testament times, the word was always used for either a political falling away or a religious falling away or a revolt of some kind. Even in non-biblical writings, it was used that way. So there's just no basis for saying it means departure. It's doing violence to the Greek. And nobody would even think about doing that if they didn't want to find reasons to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And then they say, well, maybe it means this. But that's reading something into the Scripture. It's not getting something out of the Scripture. Be very careful about that. Another argument pre-tribbers use is that the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has to be the Holy Spirit, and that when he's taken out of the way, it means the church is being raptured, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, is being removed because the Holy Spirit works through the church in the lives of the believers. So when the church is taken away, the Holy Spirit's taken away, and that must mean a rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:6 says, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, something's holding back the revelation of the Antichrist, and Paul says, you know what it is. Now, there are two possible answers to that argument, too. One of them is this. It's by no means self-evident that what Paul's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit, and it seems strange that if he was talking about the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't have said, you know, the Holy Spirit of God withholds until it's time for him to be removed. He didn't say that at all. There's no reason for him not to have said, you know, the Holy Spirit's holding him back, if that's what he meant. The early church writers and the Reformation church writers understood the restrainer to be the rule of law. They understood that it was the civil power that God had ordained to control lawlessness. And they felt like in time that civil power and that rule of law would break down and the Antichrist would be able to come on the scene and control things. That, by the way, would help explain why Paul doesn't say exactly what it is. Instead of saying rule of law, you know that the civil power is restraining him until it's taken out of the way. Because if Paul had said that, it could have been taken by the Roman authorities that Paul was involved in some kind of movement designed to overthrow the Roman government, implying the government's going to be taken out of the way eventually. And so it makes sense that God would have inspired Paul to say it in a kind of a obscure way, knowing that the Thessalonians would understand it because he'd already explained it to them before, without getting attention from the authorities. That's probably the best interpretation. But if you just really want to believe that it's the Holy Spirit, you could simply understand it to mean that the Holy Spirit is getting out of the way so the Antichrist can come on the scene. It doesn't necessarily mean that the church is raptured. That wouldn't equate to the Holy Spirit getting out of the way. Because the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit's going to be working during the tribulation. You can read that in Mark 13:11, for example. When Jesus talked about the tribulation, he said, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're hauled before the authorities, because it won't be you that speaks, it'll be the Holy Spirit. And chapter 7 of Revelation, 9-14, I won't read it right now, but you read about people who are getting saved during the tribulation. The Holy Spirit's at work. And the Holy Spirit, there's nothing in the Bible that says the Holy Spirit can't work apart from the church. I mean, if he wants to. But the Holy Spirit could simply hold back the Antichrist until his time is right and then let Satan possess the man of sin. So if you want to believe it's the Holy Spirit, it still doesn't necessarily mean that the church is being raptured. There's another argument by pre-tribbers that you've probably heard if you've studied this very much. And that is, pre-tribbers, many of them, make a pretty big deal out of the fact that there are two different words in the New Testament, two different Greek words, that describe the second coming of Christ. One of them is parousia, and the other is apokalypsis. And pre-tribbers claim that parousia refers to his pre-tribulational coming to rapture the church, and that apokalypsis refers to his post-tribulational coming with the church to set up his kingdom. The problem with that particular idea is that if you study these words very closely, for one thing, you will find the word parousia, which they say is the pre-tribulational rapture coming. Parousia is used in several clearly post-tribulational passages. For example, Matthew 24:3, and as he sat up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming, parousia, and of the end of the world? And Jesus proceeds to explain what leads up to his coming, the great tribulation. And then in verse 27, he says, for as lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall be the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man. And then in verse 37, but as in the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man be. And verse 39, knew not the flood had come, took them all away, so shall also be the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be. All those references to the coming there are post-tribulational. You read Matthew 24, these are references to his coming that he describes that happens after the tribulation that he described previously in Matthew 24. All of them using the word parousia as a post-tribulational coming. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, clearly a post-tribulational reference, and then shall that wicked be revealed, talking about the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, obviously at a post-tribulational coming, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, and the Greek word is parousia. Not only that, but in several other passages, which, if you believed in pre-tribulationalism, you would have to say these passages surely refer to the pre-tribulational coming, the word apocalypsis is used. In other words, it's used as our hope of his return, our hope in this age, not just the hope of tribulation saints. In other words, if he's talking about our hope of his coming now, you would think he would be talking about the parousia, if we're going to be raptured, and the parousia refers to that coming. But in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only it's apocalypsis. What pre-tribbers say occurs after the tribulation. 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's what we're looking for. It's what we're waiting for, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word, apokalypsis, which pre-tribbers say is after the tribulation. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what we're looking forward to, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is it? Apokalypsis. His coming, the pre-tribbers even say, after the tribulation. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, apokalypsis again, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So the argument breaks down because there are passages where you'd expect the word parousia to be used, where apokalypsis is used. There are passages where you expect apokalypsis to be used, and the word parousia is used. And the point, bottom line, is both words refer to his coming after the tribulation. One coming. All right, there's one more argument that I want to mention that pre-tribbers have, and it'll take a little bit of detail here to get this one explained. And it's in Matthew 25, and it's a discussion of the separation of the sheep from the goats. When the Son of Man, verse 31, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And verse 41, Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the argument that pre-tribbers would make is, look, they say, this separation in Matthew 25, 31, 46 of the sheep from the goats takes place immediately after the tribulation. But if the post-tribbers are correct, then there wouldn't be any sheep left to be separated. They would have already been separated at the rapture. You see? That takes place just before he comes down to the earth. I believe it's an example of something that's very common in the Bible called prophetic gap. And I want to give you some examples of that, and then we'll see how it fits this passage that I just read. So let me tell you what prophetic gap is first. Prophetic gap is the phenomenon that you find in the Scripture where two events that are prophesied to occur are mentioned in the same breath, in the same sentence, in the same passage, and yet we know from other passages that these two events are really separated by maybe hundreds or thousands even of years between the one event and the other. And some Bible scholars have compared it to what I see when I look out my living room window. I look out and I see mountains, and I see more than one row. And I can look over there and see the tops of a row of mountains, and then over behind it I can see more mountains. Now, they're farther away. But if I just describe to you the mountains there, I don't think about what's between those peaks. There are valleys, there may be rivers, there may be land. I don't know what all's between them, but all I can see are the mountain peaks. And sometimes God, in order to emphasize certain prophetic events, did not discuss the details that were going to happen between those events. He just wanted to highlight that this is going to happen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, there's a prophetic gap there. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus came and was born of the Virgin Mary. We read about it in the New Testament. But there's a prophetic gap between that and the government being upon his shoulder. He has not yet taken the government upon his shoulder. He will when he comes to reign 1,000 years on the earth. So there's a prophetic gap there. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, there's another one. He says he has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and now there's a prophetic gap, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. When Jesus came to earth the first time, and we read the story in the Gospels, he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. But the day of vengeance of our God is yet future. So there's a prophetic gap there. It's also interesting, by the way, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus actually quoted this passage of Scripture, read it in the synagogue. Let's read that. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. He stopped in mid-sentence, and he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He recognized the prophetic gap. He knew about the prophetic gap. He knew that he had come to fulfill the first part of that verse, but not the last part, so he closed the book right there and stopped, because the day of the vengeance was going to come later. Zechariah 9:9, another prophetic gap. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt a colt, the foal of an ass. And now you've got prophetic gap. And he goes on, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea. And so, again, you've got a prophetic gap between the two prophetic events. Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, prophetic gap, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's going to be 1,000 years between those two resurrections, but Daniel didn't say anything about that 1,000 years there. John 5:28-29, same concept. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good into the resurrection of life, prophetic gap. They that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. That occurs after the 1,000-year reign. Now, let's get back to Matthew 25:31. The prophetic gap would be like this. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And that will be during the millennium. He'll sit upon the throne of his glory during the millennium. And then, after the millennium, see the prophetic gap's the millennium there, before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So this separation probably is going to occur after the millennium. There is more evidence to support that, because some of the wicked in the world will survive the tribulation and enter the millennium. And you can read a passage, for example, in Zechariah 14:16-17, which makes it clear that not everybody in the millennium are going to be doing right, and God's going to withhold rain from them when they don't do right. There are going to be wicked people living in the millennium, even though Jesus Christ is going to reign over the earth. And if the judgment occurred before the millennium, there would be no wicked left to enter the millennium. There are some scriptures, by the way, that imply also that everybody's going to be judged at his second coming. Jude 14:15, Matthew 16:27, Revelation 22:12. If you just read those apart from other scriptures, you would assume that everybody's going to be judged at his coming. But we know from Revelation 20:11-15 that the wicked are not going to be judged until after the millennium, for sure. So there's no compelling reason that I know of why the judgment of the righteous couldn't be then also. And I believe that's the simplest way to understand these scriptures. Well, I hope that this has helped a little bit, and I hope it's given you something at least to think about. I would like to simply make the point one more time that we need to be able, if you disagree with it, to disagree in love. We can agree to disagree, and we can love each other and disagree with each other, and one day we'll know for sure whether his coming and the rapture is going to be before or after the tribulation. But I would just urge you to consider at least the possibility that the church may indeed have to go through this time called the Great Tribulation. And if that's the case, there are some preparations that need to be made. There is a lot of prayer to be done. There are scriptures to be memorized. There are some physical preparations that might need to be made to enable you to survive and to, for a time perhaps, without receiving the mark of the beast. There are a lot of things to think about here, and I hope that this has caused you to think very seriously about it. And if I'm wrong, praise the Lord. I'll be delighted to be raptured with you before the tribulation. But do some prayer, do some thinking, do some study on your own. If you want to look at this paper that I've written, I'll be glad to let you look at that. Just let me know.